We are coming to the end of our study on Hebrews 11 and the people of faith and the examples that they set for us. And today we're looking at verses 29 through 40 of Hebrews chapter 11, verses 29 through 40, and let me read them to you. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land. And the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, or some say Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. And others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. Men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground, all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. Let's pray together. Father God, I am asking you to speak to us, asking you to make clear the message that you have for us. And I am also asking that we would have ears to hear by your gracious doing as well. Father, may this chapter not be lost on us, but may it inspire us and encourage us and compel us to live by faith. This I pray in Christ's name. Amen. The first two verses in this section are of Israel crossing the Red Sea and then working their way around Jericho for 7 days before the walls came down. And it seems to me that these two examples continue to display the hard-to-miss truth which is revealed in this whole chapter. And that truth is that God, for His people, in His people, and through His people, does both the impossible and the improbable. Parting the sea, bringing down the walls of Jericho without an earthquake, without anything else. Moses stretching the rod over and the people walking around the city. And so there is God doing for His people and in His people and through His people things that are both impossible and improbable. And I would ask this question, why does He do the impossible and the improbable? And it would be my opinion, it is my opinion, that He does these things to bring glory to His name among the unbelievers and to convince us, His children, to trust in Him instead of ourselves. And so we are wise to take note of what God has done for His people down through the ages and hold the conviction that He will do the same for us today. There's also something interesting about these two verses that separate them from the rest of the chapter. And that's this. These two verses are the only community examples of living by faith. All the other examples in Hebrews 11 are examples of individuals, but these two are examples of a community of believers who acted in faith according to God's will. And I would say that there's two good lessons here for us about community faith. First, Moses was not the sum of Israel. Moses, together with the 12 elders of Israel, were not the sum of Israel. Rather, the sum of Israel was made up of Moses and all the people. From Moses to what we might consider from an earthly perspective, the least of those in Israel. That was the sum of Israel. And it is the same in the church. It's not the pastor, it's not the elders who are the sum of the church. The sum of the church is every one of us. All right, what's the point? Well, we may face challenges in life as individuals, and as a community of believers, we've learned as individuals to bring our challenges, our problems, our difficulties, our needs to the church, and the church has stood with us in those things, and that is truly as it ought to be. For God has said, as we fulfill the law of Christ when we bear each other's burdens, and so we ought to be doing that. But there is more to church life than helping out each other as an individual. We as a church face challenges and trials and hard times. And as a church, we have faced situations in the past and circumstances that have required difficult or even sometimes seemingly impossible solutions. I would say we can count on facing more of these kinds of things in the future. It's not just something from the past. In addition, I suspect most of us long for spiritual growth, not just individually, but as a church. I suspect many of us desire more intimate fellowship with God. Again, not just individually, but as a church. Many of us desire more reaping from evangelism. And at least some numerical growth. And I would guess that as a church, we would like to do more financially for those that we already support and have the ability to support even more in their work here and around the world. And all these are commendable and God-pleasing desires and wants, but they are corporate desires and wants, not just individual desires and wants. And their corporate needs and their corporate difficulties are things we face together as a church. Which brings us back to what does God want to teach us in that? And that's this. Community faith is just as important as individual faith. And it is especially so when it comes to the church being Christ's light in a dark world and doing the will of God in a rebellious world. It is great to have individual Christians living the Christian life. It is better to have the church as a whole being a people of faith that the world can see and see as one light, not as just individual lights. It seems to me that we have seen this kind of thing in church history, both in the book of Acts and in the early church, and at times all through history down to our day in certain segments of the world and parts of the church. There has been this kind of one body, trusting God as Israel did at the Red Sea, or doing the Lord's will as Israel did in walking around the city of Jericho. And I'm not promoting the idea that we ought to look for blocks to walk around. But I am saying that there is this place for the church together to rise up and do these kinds of things. Trust God and obey God in the ways that Israel is commended for having done. Because this is important, it seems to me that we are wise to pray in faith together. We don't have a common prayer meeting. That's a decision that we made a long time ago, be it good or bad. But the ladies gather, the men gather, and we all have the privilege to gather before church or stay after church and together pray for things. And so I want to encourage us to pray in faith together, to discern and do the will of God by faith together, to together be the light that God has created us to be as a fellowship in our world, and to stand together in faith as we look to God to take us through difficult times and face challenges, or when we need to be empowered as a church, or when we see some need in the community or world around us that we as a church ought to be able to meet or should at least consider meeting. Let's stand together in faith and look to God for those answers to do the impossible and the improbable. All that to say, God works through individuals, there's no doubt about it. He worked through Moses. But Moses' task was to bring a whole group of people to the promised land and get them settled in so that they would be corporately God's light, God's picture of a holy people, God's illustration of what godliness is all about, so that the nation of Israel would be that to the surrounding nations, the rest of the world. And to do that, they didn't need just Moses' faith. That would not be enough. They needed corporate faith. And to do that, we do too. The second lesson from Hebrews 11, verses 29 through 30 is this. God did what the community of faith could not do for itself. Yet in order for Israel to reap the benefits of God's part, they had to do their part. God parted the sea. Israel had to cross it. God pulled down the walls of Jericho. Israel had to walk around it. And not just one day, but for 6 days, one time each day. And on the seventh day, seven times. Now, you know, I'm kind of thinking it was good for God to do that back then, because I'm not sure what we would tell our kids today about coming along on this walk. You know, about 3 days in, our kids would be telling us, I'm not going. And we would have a hard time convincing them to go. There was a day when, you know, we would just tell our kids what to do and they did it. But the thing is, Israel had to do their part. As a group, as a whole people. And for sure, crossing the Red Sea was certainly more of God than of Israel. And pulling down the walls of Jericho was certainly more of God than of Israel. He made possible what was impossible. He did the improbable. And yet, Israel still had to do their part, and so do we. All of that to say, we ought to pray, and we ought to pray fervently for God to work. But we also need to do the will of God and obey the word of God in relation to whatever it is we're asking God to do. We need to do our part. It isn't only God. It isn't just God. It's God in us. There's one thing more that I want to say about these two verses. God so arranged the crossing of the Red Sea and the walking around Jericho as to make it clear that He is to be our first and foremost focus. He made it clear that reverence and love for Him are to be our motivation for what we do. He made it clear that he will provide our direction, and his word will set the boundaries within which we are to operate as a church, and that his empowerment and promises are to be our source of courage, and his goodness the basis of our faith. He didn't just do something. He did something special to get the focus on him. And we are wise to set our sight on God always. And I trust that we would never think that in doing our part, we're doing something great or something important for God. I realize that that can be a real motivating force in the church, helping each other see that we're doing something greater, we're doing something for God. And people tend to rise up to those kinds of calls. We want to do things that are important. We want to feel like we really matter. That's in our nature. But it's not in our new nature. We are not doing our part as if we should receive the honor instead of God. We aren't doing our part as if pride should be the ruling principle in our life. Because when pride is there, we're no longer living by faith. So in spite of how much we do for God and what God does through us, our attitude is to be one of humility. A humility that wants the glory to go to God and God alone for whatever we do. And I would say that humble Christians everywhere, past and present, understand this truth. And may we understand it as well. Moving on to Rahab in verse 31 of Hebrews 11. By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. Well, you can read the story of Rahab in Joshua chapter 2. Verses 1 through 21, and it is a good read, so I'd encourage you to do that. And in essence, this story is a story of evangelism, kind of like the evangelism that we often hear about in the Middle East, though not with visions and dreams. Joshua sent spies into Jericho to see what the city was like, what they were up against, and what they needed to do once they got into the city, because they were to kill everyone who lived there. And so the spies went into the city, and it wasn't long before those spies needed a place to stay, and so they found Rahab's place and stayed at her home, which happened to be on the wall of the city. And I don't know why they chose her place, if they knew that she was a harlot or a prostitute, but nonetheless, they chose her place. And once the authorities discovered that there were some spies in the city, they went looking for them. And naturally, someone saw them go into Rahab's place, so the authorities came to her home and asked where they were. Well, before the authorities had gotten there, she and the spies had some conversation, and she acknowledged that the whole city was in an uproar. In fact, there was tremendous fear in the city because they'd heard about the God of these spies and the Red Sea crossing and how Israel had defeated two of the Amorite kings. And these Amorite kings were very strong kings. But Israel and their God had defeated them. And my guess is, we have no account of this, but my guess is the spies confirmed that, yes, this was the God, and here's what he's going to do to Jericho. And right then and there, she repented, put her faith in that God, and said, okay, I'll save you if you'll save me. And so they struck a deal, and she was to hang the scarlet cord out the window of her home, and she and her family were to be saved because of her faith in God. And so we see that Rahab is an example of faith because upon hearing about God and here and speaking with the spies, she chose to put her faith in God, and she acted according to that faith. And I want you to notice that in spite of Rahab's occupation at the time of her coming to faith in God, God honored her three times in the scriptures. He brings up her name here in Hebrews 11:31 in honor as a lady of faith. Her name is brought up in James chapter 2, verse 25, in honor of her faith. And I suppose all of you already know this, but she was allowed to be part of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And her name is brought up in Matthew chapter 1, verse 5. And if you want to kind of get an idea where she is in that genealogy, she was the great-great-grandmother of King David, the grandmother of Jesse, David's father. So that's pretty honorable, isn't it? Yes. And even here, in Hebrews 11:31, she's spoken of as Rahab the harlot. And yet God truly honored her for her faith. Moving on to verse 32 of Hebrews 11. And what more shall I say? For the time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets. Gideon. Again, that story is found in Judges 6 and 7. And Gideon, with only 300 soldiers at God's requirement, Gideon won a victory over a well-equipped and far larger army of the Ammonites, who at that time were terrorizing Israel. Barak's story is in Judges 4 and 5. Now, why did Gideon come first? Well, I don't know. We could guess, but we won't. I'll leave that to you to decide. Barak's story is in Judges 4 and 5. And in obedience to a prophetess named Deborah went to him, and she said, God has said, you, Barak, are to assemble 10,000 men from the tribes of Naphtali and Zebulun, and you're to go to war against the Canaanites. All right, 10,000 men, that seems like a pretty good army, but the Canaanites were a very formidable force. And just to give you an idea, the scripture speaks of how formidable this army was of the Canaanites. They had 900 chariots of iron. A chariot of iron included the little things that stick out on the wheels that clip off people's legs or maim whoever they run into. So you not only have this horse or two horses pulling this chariot of iron, but you have the potential to do damage as it's going past soldiers. 900 of these in their army. Now, Barak's kind of set himself back as he said, look, I won't do this unless you, Deborah, go with me. And so she said, well, because of that, you won't get the glory, I will. You know, a woman will get it instead of a man. So that was fine with him. He went because she was going to go with him. And he won that battle. And I suppose, as an unbeliever, we would say, wow, that's an unbelievable victory. 10,000 people, and just from two tribes, mind you. Wasn't even all of Israel. And yet, because of God and Barak's faith, it was believable. It happened. Samson. Now, you may be wondering why Samson is included in the list of people who live by faith. I've wondered sometimes. But a clear understanding of my own sin and my own fleshly desires compels me to see Samson's strengths as well as his weaknesses. Samson's story is told in Judges chapter 13 through 16. And on the faith side, Samson was willing to fight the enemy alone. No one of his fellow countrymen ever stood with Samson against his enemies. He always fought alone. And he was up against tremendous odds. And If you know the story of Samson, then you know he always won, never lost. And that's a testimony to God's continued grace and strength in his life. And so in praise of Samson, we can say his faith in God was such that he entered each battle confident of victory. And that included his last one, which wasn't actually a battle. He was tied to the two main pillars of a large assembly hall where the enemy had assembled for a huge party. And he brought the house down on them. On the negative side, we can say that Samson was impulsive at times and spiritually immature, especially when it came to the ladies. And so my encouragement is, let's learn from Samson by looking at both sides and avoiding the things that he should have avoided and living by faith where he lived by faith. Jephthah, his story is in Judges 11 and 12. And his father was Gilead and his mother was a harlot, which made him an illegitimate son, even though he grew up in his father's home. He became a valiant warrior. He was known for his strength and his boldness, his courage, his willingness to face the enemy at whatever odds. Well, even though he was a valiant warrior, his brothers drove him away so that he would not be included in their father's inheritance. It wasn't so much that they wanted more for themselves. They just didn't want an illegitimate son getting anything that belonged to their father. And so they drove him away. But then the day came when the Ammonites were threatening to take part of Israel's land. And the Gileadite elders, in desperation, went to Jephthah and begged him to fight the Ammonite kings for them. "Come home, deliver us from this evil," they said. And he agreed under certain conditions. And under the anointing power of God, and he also made a vow to God, he won a great victory. The downside of Jephthah's life is that he was careless in his vow. He vowed that the very first thing he saw upon returning from victory, he would sacrifice to God. And that very first thing was his daughter. Here again, we want to emulate his faith. And I realize that this whole chapter is about faith, but I would like to give us a sincere, heartfelt warning. Be careful what you say to God about God working in you or through you to do something, either for you or to use you in doing something for somebody else. There's a song that I certainly enjoy hearing, but I cringe often at the words, "Whatever it takes, Lord, do," is the words in this song. Sometimes we should put ourselves in that place for where whatever it takes, because we are so rebellious and hard of heart. But if you're moving with God pretty well, be careful what you say. Don't be careless. Don't be careless like Jephthah. Moving on, it comes to David. Of course, we probably know all about David, so I'm not going to fill you in. Just remind you that while still a young shepherd, teenager, David, who was the youngest son of Jesse, was anointed king in preference to all his brothers. Remember, Samuel came, and they went through all the brothers, and David wasn't there yet. And he said to Jesse, "Well, don't you have any more boys? No more children." And Jesse said, "Well, sure, I got the kid out watching the sheep. Go get him." And they did. And we see in David a life of faith, from fighting the bear and the lion to Goliath to the Philistines. and to finding his way back to God after such terrible sins as public adultery and murder, and putting his whole nation in the hands of God after counting the people. He surely is an example of faith to us. And yes, David was not without his faults, but I would remind us that he lived such a life of faith and obedience that God said of David he was a man after God's own heart. May we, in spite of our faults, live that kind of life of faith and obedience. Samuel, he was a gift from God to Hannah. Hannah cried out to the Lord to have a child. God finally gave her a child, and it was Samuel. And Hannah gave Samuel back to God, and he became a prophet in Israel. And he was such a godly man that God made everything that he said come true. Not a word was wasted, the scripture says. And then there's the prophets. Those men who stood along with God and in speaking for God to people who, generally speaking, didn't want to hear from God. Didn't want to hear what God had to say and certainly didn't want to hear it from them. And as we know from Christ's words himself, while he was on the earth, many of the prophets were put to death by the very people and rulers God sent them to serve. These were the people of faith. And let me read again, starting at verse 33. Who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions. Just think of the individuals as we go through here. Quenched the power of the fire. 3 and then 4, remember? Escaped the edge of the sword from weakness, were made strong, became mighty in war. 1 will chase 10, 10, 100, 100,000. Put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Elijah and Elisha. Others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. Just one point on that. Here's the understanding, and it has been in the church for centuries, down through the ages. That not only will we be judged, but we will be rewarded on how we lived. And the inference here is that there were folks who might have been released from being put to death, from being martyred, but they chose not to be released in order to please God and have a better reward for eternity. Believing that whatever they lost in this life was of such little value in comparison to what they would gain in the next. And that's a good exhortation, I believe, to all of us. Going to heaven to be with God, that's a marvelous gift. That is a tremendous, gracious working of God on our behalf. But I would remind us that what we send on ahead will be ours forever, never to be taken from us. That whole idea of put him over 10 cities, put him over 5, is not just a story. That's the understanding of the eternal kingdom. And we can lay up treasure in heaven, and that's what these folks were doing. And others experienced mockings, scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. And I want to stop there for a moment. It's hard to imagine being sawn in two. Being put to death with the sword, either your head lopped off or simply killed with the sword. Okay, that seems a little less gruesome. But right between those two things are these three words: they were tempted. Let us never look down on temptation as if it's not a big deal. It is a big deal. In your life, in my life, it was a big deal in their life as well. There is tremendous power in temptation. And though we will never be allowed to be tempted beyond what we can handle, we should understand that temptation has power. And when you give in just a little bit, you grow weaker and the temptation grows stronger. Moving on. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins. And we have such nice clothes. You know, I like cotton myself. Some people like other stuff. But skins, you know, I don't know, how do you keep that soft every day up against your skin? I mean, I suppose if you could sweat in it all the time, that could help, but being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. This is what these people of faith did. And all these, verses 39 and 40, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. They lived by faith, yet they hadn't received what was promised. All right, let me conclude Hebrews 11 by just drawing your attention to three specific points. First, each of the folks listed here indeed lived by faith. They submitted to God's will. They obeyed God's word. And as I just said, they never saw the fulfillment of God's promise. At first, the fulfillment of the promise of the land as an inheritance. And then, the fulfillment of the promise of Christ. They died without seeing that. Imagine being asked to act on a promise that is never fulfilled in your lifetime. Think about that. Would you have enough faith in the one who made the promise to live accordingly, even though we never see the promise fulfilled during our life? Would we remain faithful to that person's will and word? These folks had that much faith. And interestingly, we have less excuse than they for not living by faith because the promise of a Savior has been fulfilled. And the Savior has not only come, He's spoken. And He's spoken to us. Which brings me to my second point. Second, this list of people is not a list of extraordinary Christians. It's a list of people living an ordinary life of faith and obedience. If they seem extraordinary to us, it's because of the weakness of our faith and the frequency of our disobedience. What these people lived was what was understood to be the Christ-like life. It is God's intention, His predetermined plan, that we should be conformed to the image of Christ. So they were not someone extraordinary. They're just the ordinary, godly person living by faith. And as I stated previously, they had to live by faith without seeing the promise fulfilled, while we live by faith knowing the promise has been fulfilled. And so I want to urge each one of us, read Hebrews 11 as a testimony of what we ordinary Christians can be, rather than excluding ourselves by thinking this chapter is about what a few extraordinary Christians might be. Everything we've seen there is about you and I. And the third point that I want to make is this. The list of those who live by faith, this whole chapter, all those who are mentioned, this is our heritage. This is where we come from. How far we fall from their example of faith and obedience, or how high we rise to meet it, depends on us, both individually and as a church. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Let's pray together.